Those that are staying here, why don't you turn to Luke 13, verse 24. I'm not going to do immediately the study that I have prepared, and I've had prepared for 6 months. I'm going to allow you to ask me some more questions, but I had a little bit of feedback or questions, or maybe it was pushback, I don't know, on what I said about outer darkness. And that's okay, that's fine. I'm absolutely open to... In fact, there are some people in this room who, if they disagree with me, I would say, you know, you really ought to listen to them, because we're not all perfect. We don't know everything, and I'm just very interested in what the Bible says about these things. Anyway, I said that outer darkness had to do with Jews. And not really about Christians. It's not really about the church age. It's not really about that. And I read the three places that mention the term outer darkness. And I pointed out that those were parables dealing with Christ dealing with his Jewish people and his believers, and how he was going to judge them at the end. And that outer darkness had to do with that issue. And I wasn't sure, and I'm still not sure what exactly it means, but let me give you a clue here. In Luke chapter 13, you'll see what I lean toward believing about that. I want to point out to you, Luke 13, I'm going to be starting in verse 24. I want to point out to you that the Bible is a Jewish book. It's a Jewish book. It is about the Jewish people, this nation that God chose in order to reveal his revelation, to let the world know. And you know, people who hate the Jews will just hate the idea that we say that it's a Jewish book, and you can't really hate the Jews and be accepting what God says. God revealed his will through this Jewish nation, through Abraham and his seed. And if you think that they have been rejected by God, you are liable to get yourself on the wrong side of God and hurt yourself tremendously. In my mind, you ought to love the fact that God chose that people, even though that makes them special and you're not so much. Right? Well, it does. They're special and you aren't so much. But even so, the fact that he chose a people, and no matter how you think they're not worthy of it or whatever, but he chose them and he revealed his will. And so when you look at the Bible, you make a mistake if you treat the Jews as if they are now a secondary or unimportant part of what the Bible means. I do not believe in the replacement theory that the church has taken the place of the Jews. Amen. I believe that Israel is going to see the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament.
Amen.
Everything's going to be taken, is going to be done literally just like it said. Some of it already has been. We've seen even our lifetime some fulfillment of prophecy that surprises us, and it surprises even people who disbelieve it. It surprises them, like the idea that Israel is a nation again. That's just mind-boggling to people who believe. In fact, for most of the Christians throughout the years that have believed in the replacement theology, where that the church has taken all the promises of the Jews and now the Jews are nothing special, many of them have come to the point to hate the Jewish, and there's been persecution against the Jews by so-called Christians who believe that the church is now, it's been a mystery to them why the Jews don't just disappear as a people. Why don't they just get assimilated and disappear? And I don't know that anybody knows the actual reasons, but except for the fact that God says, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to treat them right. Even the Jews are surprised that their people haven't disappeared, because they lament. All Jews lament every single generation how many of their people go off and marry the Goyim. They marry the Gentiles and they sort of stop being Jewish. They lament that, and yet there they are. There's the Jewish people. They're still there, and now they're back in their land. And man, if that don't wake you up to think maybe you understood the Bible wrong, maybe you missed it, maybe the Bible is actually literally true and going to come true exactly as it spoke. That's amazing to me. Anyway, when you are interpreting stuff, even in the New Testament, do not overlook its Jewish flavor. Don't overlook the Jewish element, because even in the Gospels, when Jesus is preaching, he wasn't really preaching to Gentiles.
That's right.
You read the Gospels, you'll find out he was not really dealing with Gentiles. Once in a while he did. He dealt with a Samaritan woman, and he dealt with a Syrophoenician woman, and you know, the one that was called a dog, you know, it's not meat to give the children's bread to the dogs, you know. That's the way, and Jesus himself told his preachers, he said, don't go to any city of the Gentiles, skip over them, just go straight to the nation of Israel, and it was supposed to be given first to the Jews. Even the apostles, after everything, they would preach the gospel to the Jews first. And that became a principle in Paul's evangelism. Now, that's the reason why I say don't overlook when it's the fact that he's talking to Jews. So in Matthew 22 and Matthew 25 and Matthew 8, where he talks about, Jesus says about the outer darkness, he says, you'll see Abraham and Isaac and all of them in the kingdom of heaven, and you yourselves will be cast out, and they'll be thrown into outer darkness. When it mentions that, it's talking about a time when the Israel nation, the Israeli nation, is going to be judged by God, and there's going to be a kingdom of heaven set up, a kingdom of God on earth set up in a way which the Jewish people who have believed on the Lord are going to be preeminent. They're going to be preeminent all over the world. Now, I'm not sure how that's going to work out, but it says it clearly in the Old Testament prophecies, and it says it even in the New Testament, that Israel is going to be restored to fellowship with God, and they're going to believe in their Messiah, and yet some of them are going to be somewhat disobedient, and they're going to have a judgment. This is one of the four judgments that are mentioned in the Bible, and it's the judgment of the Jewish people after the tribulation. So that's what I believe this is about. Now, let me just point out another point that I did not bring up last time I had Sunday school, and that's in Luke 13, verse 24. Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Maybe you've noticed that this is a sort of a combination of Matthew 7, Matthew 8, and Matthew 20-something, where Jesus sort of said all of these things in different contexts when he was in Galilee. But remember, Luke, from chapter 10 on, is all the way 10 through, say, 17 or 18, He is in Judea on a Judean tour that the other Gospels don't mention, and this Judean tour repeats an awful lot of things that were found in Galilee, in his ministry in Galilee. And so when you get into Luke chapter 10 through chapter 18, this is the Judean tour where he is repeating it all in other areas of Jewry. And so there he is preaching these same things. He combined a bunch of them. Now, he doesn't say outer darkness here, but he does use that phrase, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is associated with outer darkness. So anyway, I want you to notice he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Now, the thrust out, he doesn't say they're going to be burned with everlasting fire. He doesn't say they're going to be condemned. He just says they're thrust out. You're not going to be in it. Over there in Matthew 24, he also doesn't say the words outer darkness, but he does say that you will have your portion assigned with the hypocrites. You're going to be cut asunder, separated, and your portion will be with the hypocrites. Now, whatever that means to the Jews, the Jews are going to be separated somehow from their special place, I don't know. But I don't believe it's talking about hell. I don't believe outer darkness is talking about hell, and I don't believe it's talking about eternal damnation. I believe it's talking about the Jews that survived the tribulation. They're going to have a special judgment of them in that day, and that's going to apply to them in that day. Now, you're welcome to push back if you think that can't be. You've got this wrong and you've got that wrong. I get it. I have been wrong. At least once I thought I was wrong and I was really right. So you might find that I'm wrong once in a while. But that's the best I can do as far as outer darkness. I can't tell you exactly what it means, but it just doesn't seem to me that it's talking about hell. This weeping and gnashing of teeth is quite often associated with preaching on hell. I just think I'm sure there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell too, but this is a specific thing that there's going to be a great deal of consternation among Jews when they find out they've been excluded from a special gift that God had for them, and including being with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're going to be treated as separate from them. How that works, I'm not sure. I'm absolutely open to you Bible scholars to delve into that deeper and figure all that out and let me know. I will be glad to find that out. All right. Any question about that?
Bill,
yes, sir.
Make sure your mic's on.
You didn't turn it on for me. Okay. I'm glad. That is not officially a part of the record. There you go. All right. All right. I had a question last night they brought up, and I said, well, why don't you bring that up during a Sunday school and things like that? And it was about young earth creationism and about the ice age, you know, and I've had the questions about the dinosaurs and all of that. And so just let me point out, and if you have any questions, I'll let you bring them up. But I believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are speaking about real history that happened. And I don't believe in the millions and millions of years of evolution or anything like that. I want you to know that natural selection and evolution are different things. Evolution is an increase in complexity, and natural selection is a decrease in complexity. Natural selection reduces the amount of information in your genome, in your genetics. And evolution is the idea that somehow the information in your genetics gets bigger. It gets more. I mean, animals that didn't have lungs before all of a sudden have lungs. That's a DNA sequence and there is no evidence of that whatsoever. So I just want to point out to you that evolution is absolutely a fabrication. The idea that genetic material can come about by accident is absolutely not true. It did not happen. You don't have to second guess yourself about that. Evolution did not happen.
Right.
The code that's in DNA, that code could not have happened by accident. And they have proved that many, many ways. It can be proven by a calculator. You can just sit there and add up the possibilities, and you know this could not have happened. So it's a waste of time, really, to argue with people who assume that it must have happened since here we are, right? They could just believe that God did it, and it's like a signature of God on every cell in your body. God's letting you know, I came up with this. Now, the idea is, okay, but the scientists say we've got all kinds of millions and billions of years and the light years of the, I don't know about all the billions of years or what that means. I don't understand how light could have gotten here from stars way away. A lot of things I don't understand, and I don't want to undermine legitimate scientific inquiry. But I also want to accept the Bible as it says it in a plain sense and just let the Bible speak, because these are things that really happen. So they ask you about the Ice Age. You know, how did the Ice Age happen? We're talking about Ice Ages. They date them at 30 and 40 and 50,000 years ago. I will point out to you that none of these dates are set in stone. There are so many assumptions about these dates. Now, I realize a date that comes up with 250 billion years, you know, I don't know. I don't know where they come up with that. That seems like an impossible date to certify. But they will take an implement that they find in the dirt, and they will measure the carbon 14 content in it, and they will say this instrument is 40,000 years old. It proves that there were Indians in America in 40,000 years ago. You can take all of that with a real grain of salt. That's a real problem. In fact, I'll tell you something I just read the other day, 2 days ago, 3 days ago, and I sent it to myself on the phone because it was fascinating to me. And that was a 1987 article on, it wasn't even about this subject, but it was on the thing called genetic drift. Mitochondrial DNA, that's not the DNA inside the nucleus of the cells, but it's a DNA kind of a thing that's on the outside of the cells that keeps the cells working. And it only is passed down from the mother to the offspring, never from the father. And so this DNA has a very definite genetic drift. In other words, mutations that happen cause it to change over so many generations, and they can actually measure the amount of genetic drift. I remember back in the 70s, maybe early 80s, I remember them coming out with this idea of genetic drift, and they said it proves that we had a single female ancestor. The entire world had a single female ancestor about 100,000 years ago from Africa. That's what they proved by this genetic drift. Well, I was reading this article written in 1987, and it showed how they had undercounted the genetic drift mutation rate, and it came in, and the article did not even have a clue what it was telling, what it meant, but it said it can prove, if these new rates are confirmed, it proves that we had a single parent, Eve, our single parent mother, 6,000 years ago. 6,000. It says it in the article. And I'm thinking, whoa, what, you know, somebody needs to wake up. Somebody, I believe that the Bible actually told us the truth. And you can count the years and you can come up with it, and it's about 6,000 years ago that it says it. That means that the Ice Age, with people in the Ice Age hunting mammoths, that happened within the last 6,000 years, and probably within the last 4,500 years since the flood. Because the flood's ice age, after the flood, there was an ice age, and it probably lasted about 500 years. And of course, we have creation scientists that look into that, and they do studies with scientific methods. They do studies, and I believe they've come up with, it could not have been more than 500 to 1,000 years after the flood, when all the ice age, and it was just one ice age, and it all happened and they receded. They ask me, well, how come we don't have human fossils among all these things? We find all these ape fossils, and they, you know, by the way, all these human evolution fossils they find, they're apes. They're apes. They're not humans. If they were humans, they would be human, but these aren't humans. These are apes. And they're saying they're ancestors of us, but what they are is just another kind of an ape. And there's proofs of that. And, so you can take all of that with a grain of salt. We don't find human fossils. We just don't find human remains in the fossils. And so the question is, why not? Why don't we find human fossils? Where are they? I mean, it's just like, they're scarce. We find ape fossils, but we don't find human fossils. And, the obvious answer is that humans were not extended over the entire world. Humans were in a narrow area, and all the other animals were all over the world when the flood happened, and that's what covered the whole world with all of these animals, but very few humans. The chance to find human fossils would be over there in that area where humans were, and that would be around the Garden of Eden. You can read that in the book of Genesis, and that's where, if you want to find human fossils, that's where you'd need to dig and try to find them. Anyway, those are a couple, and I know there's probably a lot more questions about that, and it's not necessarily a biblical issue, but I do believe that that those dates that are found in the book of Genesis are correct. Amen. Now, I don't know about the gap theory. I was taught when I was a kid about the gap theory, and that is that the earth could be billions of years old, however old they want, and that somewhere, the God destroyed everything that was there and started over 6,000 years ago. But I don't read the Bible that way. It just doesn't seem like that's what it's saying. It seems to me, although I could understand the possibility that the universe is billions of years old and huge, way bigger than what we think, and yet that our solar system and our creation here is the 6,000 years old. There's plenty of evidences that can point to a young Earth. But it's really hard for me to imagine how stars could be that far away and we see them. I know they say, you know, that God created the light in transit. As far as I'm concerned, that's just like lying. I don't think God lied to us. So anyway, does anybody have a question here about that subject? I know it's a little deep and I don't want to, you know, see your eyes glass over. Too late. No, I don't think so. Okay. Anybody have another question? Yes, sir. Here we go.
So in regards to this gap theory, many would say that that was when Satan fell and was cast out. So what is your opinion? You believe that the falling of Satan and the casting out of Satan were at the same time? And if not, what is the time differentiation and when did it
I feel like Ahab with the Micaiah. He says, he's always trying to get me, you know. No, I personally think that Satan fell before Adam was created, personally. So I would assume, my guess is that Satan's, all that stuff that happened was before Adam. Now, where that fits in, that's out of my league. I'm not really sure. I really am confused about the concept of the creation. I believe that the timeline of Adam to us is correct. What happened before Adam, even in the 6 days of creation, I'm just not real clear. Somebody says, Yahweh, it says days, so they had to be 24-hour days. Except the sun wasn't created till the fourth day, so that just really confuses me to say that they were the same days like we have. I don't know. It seems a little bit poetic, so I'm open to the idea that God created everything out there in as long as it took him to create it, but that the Bible is accurate when it tells us dates that it happened from Adam to us. I think that's accurate. My mind is that, no, God did not create the devils on the sixth day like he created Adam and Eve. I believe they already existed. I believe it says over there in one of the Psalms, he says the sons of God shouted for joy in the creation. And the sons of God would be referencing angels. And so angels already existed when God created what he created. At least that's the best I can guess. My suspicion is that we are not quite clear on what happened before Adam. That's in the 6 days creations. We're not real clear on that. I don't think that the 24-hour days have to be 24-hour days. I'm open to, it could be, God could do that easily, but I'm open to any legitimate argument one way or the other. I cannot find any way of making what the Bible says about Adam on to be a poem. It's written as history, and it tells us dates, and it tells us people, and it says this begat, and this happened, and there's no transition from the time it was poetry to the time it's history. So you get from before Abraham and then after Abraham, it's all written as if it's all, so I've read it. I've read Genesis 6 through 9 about the flood. I've read it and tried to understand these intelligent design creationists where they think that, excuse me, that the flood was not global, it was just local, whatever, and I can't see that. That's not what it says. It says every high hill under heaven was covered and everything that had the breath of life died. I'm just sorry. That's, you know, if you weren't in the ark, you didn't make it. That's just the way it is. I don't believe in a local flood. I do believe that everything from Adam on is very clear. Before Adam, it's a little confusing to me. I will not be dogmatic about the time it took for the actual creation.
So do you have a time period when Satan was cast out then?
Before Adam.
Well, I know that Satan fell. and I can see how you would see, but is there a, where he's actually cast out of heaven? Because it seems like he's going up in the time of Job.
Yeah.
In the presence of God, but was there a time when he was completely...
And in Revelation 12, he's fighting up in heaven, and then he's cast out in Revelation 12, and yet Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So Jesus beheld Satan fall before, and he's going to fall again. So how is he back in heaven if he was cast out? That's the question. One quick answer is that there's more than one heaven. There is at least three heavens. Paul says the third heaven is where the throne of God is. He was caught up to be with God in the third heaven. So there's three heavens, and the third heaven is God's throne. The Bible talks about the heaven in Genesis 1, and also throughout the Bible talks about the heaven where the stars are. That's where the stars are. That's outer space, what we would know of as outer space. And then there's the open firmament of heaven called in the first chapter where the birds fly. So there's the three heavens. There's the heaven of the atmosphere. Then beyond the atmosphere, there's the second heaven, which is outer space. And then there's the third heaven, which is the throne of God. My assumption is when Satan fell, what Jesus saw him fall from heaven, he was cast out in front of the throne of God. Maybe he could go back and visit like he did in Job. I don't know. Or maybe it happened after Job. I don't know. That's a possibility. I'd never actually thought about that. But the war in heaven in Revelation, I'm assuming it's talking about the heavens around the earth where the principalities and powers reside. That's what it says. They are the princes of the power of the air. So it's either the second or heaven or the first heaven. That's my guess. And then he's cast down to earth. And when he's cast down to earth, he has great wrath because he knows his time is short. That's pretty scary. But, yeah, my best guess is that there's more than one heaven. So work it out between all that. It's possible, I guess, that he could have been cast out after Job, but then that still doesn't answer the question of why he's up in heaven in Revelation 12. Why, do you have an answer? You have
you were opening for an answer.
Yeah, no, I thought you might have a theory that you...
Well, I got lots of theories, but I don't have any answers.
This is an example of cowardice. He don't want to put him out there. All right, that's fine. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
If we go to Revelation 20, starting verse 11, we're talking about the great...
Revelation 20, verse 11.
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
And it's talking about the great throne judgment.
Yes, sir.
And then in verse 12, it says that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. In this verse, they're talking about, because they didn't accept Christ, so we're assuming the other books are like the record of their life, and that's why they're being judged out of those books instead of the book of life. I mean, eventually, again, it says those who were not written in the book of life, we are cast into, to the lake of fire. But the other books, which I kind of...
What are those other books?
It's like the record of their life or whatnot, because you want to just...
All right, the question is that there were books open and they're judged out of the books, and there's a book of life, and what are these other books, or, you know, how does that fit? I think there's a lot of books. I even think the book of life is a complex book. It's not simple. You'll find in the Old Testament it talks about the book of the living, and even Moses says, blot me out of the book that you've written. You know, he mentions that book you've written. There's also a mention of a book of remembrances where he remembers our tears. I think that's in Malachi. There's a lot of mentions of books. He says, write this man childless one time. Write this man childless, meaning he's not going to have any children. But why would God say write him childless unless there's a book being written and that's what's going to happen in your life? God keeps books. Now we understand the idea of books, and I don't know what his idea of books is, but maybe he's got angels up there writing things out. It's very possible to be literal books. But I also believe it could be other kinds of books that we would just understand as books, and that's why he explains it that way. I think God is way more complex than we give him credit for. And so we probably ought to be a little bit less haughty about our interpretations of how he is. He is writing down books. Now, the book of life, I think, includes your name written, which is a salvation thing. You're written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. And how that works, I don't know. Don't hold me to some one view of that. It's possible, maybe it's not. But the idea is that there's that part of the book of life. There's a book of remembrances, which is your tears, your struggles, all of the things in your life. And then there's the book of works. There's all kinds of works mentioned. Here it says, they were judged out. It says, the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. So in the books of works, he's writing down all your works. You notice he doesn't say you're judged by your thoughts. The Bible does say that thoughts are sin, and thoughts do indicate guilt. But this idea of hell being a place where God judges you for your thoughts or for your sin nature, I don't find that anywhere. It's always about the works that you've done. In other words, what you decide to actually do in this life. And so I do believe hell is going to be a vengeance on what you do in this life, and it's not going to be a reference to what kind of a person you are, or you know, your internal struggles. We all have sin inside us. We all have a sin nature that we struggle with every single day. But it makes a difference whether you give in to that struggle or not. Don't do it. Don't do it. You're going to be judged according to your works. You might have a thought, and Jesus says, that thought is a sin. I get it. But don't do it. He didn't say that it's exactly the same whether you commit adultery in the flesh or you commit adultery in the heart. He didn't say it's exactly the same. They are both sin, but don't do it. And I've seen that actually acting out your works is way worse than having bad thoughts. Way worse. Real adultery, physical adultery, is way worse than lust in your heart. Right. It's way worse, so don't do it. That's the idea. There are books, lots of books. My assumption is it's way more complex even than what's written right here. So this is just an example that God gives us. He is going to judge us by books. Everything is written down, and it matters what you actually did. I think that's an important point to make. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
First, a comment on the Genesis 1.
Okay.
My idea is simply that God is trying to communicate something to us by using day, night, morning, evening, and he didn't have to use those words if they weren't day, night, morning.
Right. So that would be an indication that they are actual 24-hour days?
Yeah, because you use other words. That didn't actually communicate a specific time period.
Yeah, that's a very strong argument in young earth creationist circles. I agree.
My question actually is about, I was thinking about the Campbellites and the Church of Christ who talk about baptism, and they will argue. I was reading Alexander Campbell the other day, who says you don't actually get the blood of Christ applied to your accounts until you come up from the baptismal waters. And they use verses like Acts 22:15 or 16, mm-hmm. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Acts 2:38, of course. And yep. Then, of course, the big one they use is 1 Peter 3:21, the light figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us. I was curious, how would you go about explaining to these people that believe that baptism isn't the thing?
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism was made clear in Paul's writings that it was not the essence of salvation. However, almost the entire Bible shows that salvation was something that happened in the context of a baptism in water. They were baptized. Now, nowadays, we have this gospel where you walk an aisle and you confess Jesus and you're saved, and then you're baptized later as a sort of a symbol. And I understand that. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, baptism was integral in your conversion experience. It was an integral part of it. So I'm not so sure that we do right by minimizing baptism completely out of the gospel. As if, and I've seen many people say that that they accept Christ, but they don't want to be baptized. I say many, several that I know, that I've led them to the Lord, but they don't want to be baptized. And the reason why is because it's embarrassing, or it's going to cause a rift in their family. And as far as I'm concerned, that's the point. What's the point of confessing Christ if you're not willing to be baptized? In my mind, you haven't gotten saved yet. You're still on that road to salvation. And in that sense, baptism is necessary for salvation. But the book of Romans, and even the book of John, Jesus himself made it clear, the flesh profiteth nothing. You cannot save yourself by your flesh. And so anything that touches the flesh cannot save you. So at the same time, we say baptism is an integral part of the salvation experience. And I do believe that. At the same time, we have to make it clear that these sects, these groups of Christians that make baptism out as a sacrament that you do, and that has something to do with salvation in its actuality. In other words, you don't reach the blood until the baptism. No, the Bible never says anything like that, and that turns baptism into a physical act that saves you. Or the idea of baptizing a baby to wash away original sin? No, that's, the Bible says the flesh profiteth nothing. The whole New Testament is pointing out that it's not the flesh. You are saved by your faith, what you believe in your heart. But there are certain actions that are associated with that faith. One of them, you would say, the action associated with that faith is you stop worshiping other gods. If you're not willing to stop worshiping other gods, what faith is this? That's that faith without works. It's meaningless. But I'd say the same thing applies to baptism. If you're not willing to be baptized, which is the symbol that Jesus Christ left us, and all the apostles, they baptized their converts. If you're not willing to do that, I would say your faith is meaningless. Doesn't mean anything. So yes, baptism is associated with the salvation experience. Yes, absolutely, throughout the Bible. It probably is a mistake on our part to separate it too much, just because we don't want to empower cults that treat baptism as a regenerative act. Baptism does not save you. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And if you'll believe the gospel, you get saved by the Holy Spirit entering you, and then you're baptized after that. And yet at the same time, throughout the Bible, and I know that some people will divide up, they're what they call hyper or ultra dispensationalist, and they will divide it up and say, see, before here, baptism was necessary, and after here, it wasn't necessary and all that. And I just can't go there. I can't find any division mark like that. In my mind, we just try to treat it all with a little bit of understanding. Before baptism was treated like a sacrament, it was very much the way people got saved. That was their repentance. They went and got baptized. That's how they got saved. That's how they declared Christ. Since baptism has turned into a sacrament among so many Christians, Bible-believing Christians have separated it, say, no, baptism is separate, and maybe that's the right thing to do, and it probably is, because most people who believe the Bible make that point. We don't baptize for salvation. Salvation is a matter of faith in Christ and a spiritual rebirth. But I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater when I'm arguing with Campbellites or Mormons or Catholics. I think baptism is important. I think it's an integral part of our salvation experience, and that we should not downplay it too much. Anybody else? Well, you might as well now, because they only got 5 minutes.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
You know Psalm 85?
Psalm 85?
Mm-hmm. Read my head.
It's in the middle of your Bible.
Anyway.
Psalm 85, I'm there.
I believe it's verse 8 or 9, where the writer writes, Let me hear what, let us hear what God the Lord will say.
I will hear what the Lord will speak. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly.
Right.
That's your question?
My question is, throughout the whole Bible, the title for the Lord is the Word God, is repeated over and over again. In this verse, it reads, God the Lord. So I got curious, and I started looking at I wanted to find out if there's other chapters or other chapters where it uses the title God the Lord.
Well, you can just search that up in a concordance. That's pretty simple. You just put it in that order. You couldn't find any other? That's the only place? Well, that's interesting. And I don't know if it's that way in the Hebrew.
I did ask the Bible scholar about that question, though. And to my surprise, he gave me a very simple answer. Why he says God the Lord? Because there were a lot of idols in those days, which meant there were not a lot of lords. And this pointed out to God the Lord.
Okay, I want to point out something to you. That word Lord is in all capitals. That means that's the word Jehovah in the Hebrew. Or Jehovah or Yahweh. They say it's with the Tetragrammaton. It's the four letters that signify the name of God. Some people think that's short for I am what I am or I am that I am. I'm not sure about any of that. I just know that every time it uses the word Jehovah in the Hebrew, they change it to Lord with all capitals. And so, no, that's not saying that there are many lords or whatever. There's only one Jehovah. There's only one Yahweh. And the God there is not capitalized. Sometimes the God will be capitalized, meaning that that's the word Jehovah, and it's not there. So whatever order, I don't think it matters. It does matter in translation on some things, the order of the words. It does matter. Like over there in Romans chapter 10, where it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confess the Lord Jesus. The order of those words means confess the Lord Jesus. And when people translate that, confess Jesus is Lord, because other places it says that you need to confess that Jesus is Lord, the order of the words matters. Because it's what it means in the translation. So you can see how the order of the words might matter in a sentence like that, but in a name like Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, which order I don't think has a lot of significance.
Isaiah 42:5.
All right. Isaiah 42:5. You want to quote it? You want me to read it?
Well, you can read it. You got the mic.
All right, 42:5. Thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein.
God the Lord.
It says God the Lord.
Well, there you go. Thus saith God the Lord. I didn't know that's what you were doing. Yeah. Okay, there you are. Your second place says God the Lord.
Now that's where Lord is Jehovah. Now if you want the other one where God is Jehovah, that would be Psalm 141:8.
All right, there you go. Psalm 141:8 has where the word God is the word Jehovah, and the Lord is that word Adonai. Let me see. 140 what? 141?
141:8.
Says, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. Look at that. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute.
And so God is all in caps.
God is in caps and Lord is, so that would be Jehovah Adonai. Anyway, I'm not sure. We got a guy with a really good concordance over there. All right, one more question, quickly.
A lot of people will say that hell at least humans will not be living in hell for eternity. That hell is just the place where it's destruction. What would you say to that?
The Bible says over and over again, everlasting torment, everlasting mentions many, many things. Now, remember, the word hell in English is a comprehensive word talking about a lot of different things that are considered hell. We have the lake of fire, obviously, and we usually think of that in the sense of hell, because the word hell is a generic term that's talking about the place of the dead and judgment. But there is a place, in Greek, there's a lot of different words that we translate hell, such as Hades or Gehenna or Tartarus. And people who really study this out, I remember Clarence Larkin, he would point out these are different things. Like Tartarus is about the angels, and so they are in a spot where there's angels, and Gehenna is for this, and Hades is for that, and whatever. And so maybe that's true, but no, the Bible over and over and over again says they're going to be tormented forever, and there's no and. I mean, when time ceases, I mean, we're in a physical realm where there's time. There's a moment ago and a moment in the future. We're going on this line called time. When that ceases, everything is forever. I don't know how you can calculate it any other way. Everything is forever. So, hell is something beyond this life. And so I would say it's going to be forever one way or the other. Let him that is unjust be unjust still. Yes, sir.
There in verse 14 on chapter 20 it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire.
Yes. Death is treated as something else. So death is either personified there, and hell is cast into the lake of fire. Hell being one of those places that he's mentioned before. You have the Sheol of the Old Testament, which is the place of the dead, meaning both the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. They were both in the same spot called hell or the grave. It's translated several different ways, but that's hell, and it's a place of torment, and it's called everlasting burnings in Ezekiel. And so even in the Old Testament, it's really clear the wicked shall be turned into hell. It's a place of judgment for the wicked, and yet it's a place also of consolation for the believers. That's called Abraham's bosom. That's actually a huge subject that I can't finish today, because we don't have time. But yes, I do believe, and the only way to do it is just point to the words. There's the word says everlasting torment. You either believe them or you don't. And if they don't believe them, well, there's not a whole lot you can do. I've talked to many Jehovah's Witnesses, and they just don't believe in eternal hell. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says. They're not going to believe it. All right. Sorry. We're out of time. So